So if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 1, and Elizabeth is going to read verses 1 to 16.
John 1, chapter, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace."
This is one of the great passages in the Bible, and it's hard to speak on this whole passage in just a few moments, but we're going to take an attempt to do that, and hopefully as we do that, that you'll read it over and over again. I was speaking with some friends who also teach Bible studies around, and they were talking about how every time they read John, that first chapter, those first 16 or 18 verses, that they get something new out of it. Now, that's true with every part of the Bible, but it's really true in John chapter 1. Let me illustrate by getting us to think about this, because there's so much in it, by talking about railroads. Now, here in downtown Boca, where I have grown up, I have lived next to this railroad within a mile of it all but 2 years of my life. You know the one I mean right down here? Do you ever get stuck by it and you get mad about it and all the rest and it's just more traffic than you can handle? Those of you that live out west don't know about railroads. You're out there, you've got traffic lights and big, but we've got the railroad here, the Florida East Coast Railroad. Well, for years they have wanted to put a high-speed rail along that railroad and everybody's been fighting it and this and that. Finally, they've come up with a compromise to build another rail, a train rail, two rails, next to it, adjacent to it, so that there can be a train that goes from Miami to Fort Lauderdale, through Boca to West Palm, and then to Orlando. This train goes up to St. Augustine, and so you can't go to Orlando by this, and it's all this mass transit thing, and so you're saying, what is this all about? Well, when you look at it, if you've been noticing, they're building the rail right now, aren't they? They've been closing everyone. They're through Boca, through Delray. Now they're up towards West Palm, and they're closing these crossings for a couple days at a time so they can build the second set of tracks. Now, have you ever looked at those set of tracks? Does anybody walk across those tracks? Those of you in Delray do, because you walk on Atlantic Avenue right across those tracks. But those tracks are identical to the tracks that have been there for years. They're identical. And you look at them, and if you're somebody like me, you actually measure them. And do you realize that that new set of tracks is 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? It's 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. You go measure it. Not when it's anything's coming or cars or whatever. It's 4 feet, 8.5 inches. Do you know why it's 4 feet, 8.5 inches? Because the railroad next to it, which is just several feet over, is 4 feet, 8.5 inches. They made it identical. Well, that makes sense. But then why is the current railroad that's been there since 1896, started up in North Florida and came down to what was then called Lemon City, now we call it Miami, and why was that 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? Because the man who built it was a man named Henry Flagler. We've all heard of Henry Flagler if you're from down here. He built the railroad from North Florida all the way down to Miami and actually took it all the way towards the Keys and into Key West. Years later, it was done. But he built it 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide because that was the width of the railroads in the north. So he wanted the railroads of the north from Pennsylvania, New York, New Jersey, Maryland, as they were coming down to be able to continue through Florida and come all the way down to South Florida because he wanted to open up South Florida to the world. South Florida, up until the turn of the 1900s, was closed to the world. It took a long way and a long route to get here, and most people came from Cuba to get to South Florida because you couldn't come through all those swamps and all those trees. So he built the railroad. So why did he do that? Well, because some countries change their railroad gauge every state. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? But if you've ever been to India, you'll discover that sometimes you're riding a train, you have to get off the train because you've left one state and going into another state because they didn't have a unified rail system until more recently. So why did the Northerners way back in the 1800s have 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? Because when they were building the railroad, they had a choice to either use the German system or the British system. About the 1820s. And they chose to go the British system, which was 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. So why did the British choose 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? Because the trams of the early 1800s that had rails and then the cart and then the horse pulling along it, they were 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. So why were the trams 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide? People like me ask these questions. My father got real upset at me over the years. Why? Because the stagecoaches of the 1700s had a wheelbase that was 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Why? Because in the Middle Ages, the carts had a wheelbase of 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Why? Because when the Romans came to England, it was called Britannica back then. In the 200 ADs, they brought carts, and they brought the wheel predominantly that was not as well known at that point, and their carts had a wheelbase of 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. 200 AD. Well, you go back to Rome about the time of Christ, and if Christ rode a cart, he rode a cart that had a wheelbase of 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide. Why? Because in 100 BC, when they were perfecting chariots for war, the Romans realized that two war horses side by side could pull a cart, or a chariot as it was called, that had a wheelbase of 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide, the most effective way. So you fast forward, why is that new railroad being built today along our cities, 4 feet, 8.5 inches wide, because some Roman centurion chose that that was why, 2,100 years ago. And you go, does your choice have consequences? The answer is yes, because you never know how far it goes to this day. Now, how does that happen here? Look at the first three words of this book, of the Gospel of John that Elizabeth just read. It says, in the beginning. Have you heard that before in the Bible? You've heard that before because approximately 2,100 years before that time, a man named Moses wrote down, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. in Genesis when he wrote the Pentateuch, or the Torah as it is called. He wrote that down, and John begins his conversation about Jesus Christ taking us back to the very beginning. He doesn't take us to the birth of Christ here on earth as the other three gospels do. He doesn't take us just to 35 years before. Back then it might have been 50 years because they wrote it afterwards. He doesn't take us there. He takes us all the way to the beginning. And we're going to look today, what does it mean to understand who Jesus is from the beginning? Because it says here, in the beginning was. Now, as we look at this, I want you to think of this, these 16 verses, in five stanzas. I'd use the word verse, but we already have verses in it. They're five paragraphs, very simple paragraphs. And early in the church, the way they would memorize the scripture in the first, second centuries was they would sing this set of verses. It was literally five verses or stanzas that were sung by the early church so they could memorize this. We don't know the tune. We have very few tunes, if any, from the first century that have come. Our earliest tunes are in the fourth and fifth century, but we know they sang certain songs. We just don't know the tune that it was sung to. And in that song, and in each stanza, there are two words that come alive, almost like a left, right, or a one rail or second rail that come alive. And I want us to look at those, if we could, five paragraphs or five stanzas. And all you got to remember is two words on each of them. Can you do that? So there's 10 words you're going to walk away with today. First of all, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This is real easy. Two words to remember: the Word and God. The Word and God. Now, right at this point in time, if this is the first time you've read or heard these words, you're not sure who the Word is, but you will learn who the Word is in a few verses in another stanza. But at the beginning of the world, in the beginning, these two existed. The Word, which is Jesus Christ. We'll identify that in a moment. I'm giving you letting you know ahead of time. It's Jesus Christ and God. Jesus Christ did not come on the scene at his earthly birth. Do you believe that? Jesus Christ did not come on the scene of this world at his earthly birth. Now, the man Jesus of Nazareth did. But we realize that Jesus of Nazareth is far greater, and we'll do this as we get through the book. You'll understand that this is no normal man. This is God who dwelt among men and became a man and dwelt among us. So the Word is Jesus Christ and God. They have been here from the beginning. Now, just an easy way to remember it is God means theos. That's the Greek word thea and or theos. And Word is logos or logos. It's interesting, the word theology is really, we say it's the study of God. It's really God word. It's the Word of God, if you take it literally. The word theology puts both of these words together. God and the Word are together. And that is a core belief of the Christian faith. And if you segregate God and Jesus in any manner, you are changing at the very core the belief of Christianity, or the belief of who Jesus is. Because he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. In case you're confused, he says it three different ways. Now, number two, the second stanza is verses 3-5. And the two words in here are life and people. Some of your translations say men. That is not gender men. That is humanity or mankind. So we can use the word people, mankind, or if you use men in the general sense as it used to mean. Let's read it. All things were made through him. The him is the word. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men, people, mankind, humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's not just enough that Jesus was from the beginning, but now it says that this word, and we'll describe him as Jesus in a moment, actually brought life. He is life, and he brings life. I was studying it this week and looking at this, and my niece came over to visit Elizabeth, unsuspecting. She came over and just knocked and came in, and she brought her daughter. Daughter, little baby. How old is she? 8 months or so. Cute little kid. You know how I love kids. And so I'm holding. Her name is Zoe. Zoe. Do you know what Zoe means? Life. So I'm describing to this 8-month-old what her name means in these terms, that it means life, like zoology, right? The study of life. Zoology. Zoe, if you have a daughter or your name or you have a grandchild named Zoe, you let them know that that is the word here, that Zoe, that Christ came to give us Zoe, to give us life. And who did he come to give it to? To people, to all people. We hear this explained a little later in John chapter 3 in a little more detail, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But he came to bring life, and we'll also know that he came to bring it more abundantly in John chapter 10. But he came to bring it to whom? He came to bring it to people. We'll describe that in a minute. And he's also called light. We'll talk about that in a few moments as well. The third stanza starts in verse 6 and goes to verse 8. And this is, if you understand music, there are verses and there are choruses, or nowadays there are verses and there are bridges or interludes. Sometimes they'll call it a bridge. This is a bridge in the song, because you look at it and you go, this doesn't make sense. The first couple of verses are talking about Jesus, talking about the Word, talking about creation, and then all of a sudden, he talks about John. What does John have to do with any of this? Well, let's just look at it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is confusing if you're new to the Bible. There are two Johns in this book. There's John, the writer, the disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And then there's John that we have modernly called John the Baptist. Do we have any Baptists in here? Just raise your hands. Don't be embarrassed. It's okay. I'm not a Baptist, but raise your hand. No, raise it, please. Good. Okay. John was not a Baptist as you think of yourselves as Baptist. John was a baptizer, but he did baptism, which is a key tenet of the Baptist faith. I mean, the Baptist denominations, Christian faith. And I happen to agree with Baptists on the way they baptize and the way John baptized, but he was John the Baptizer. He came as a witness. Underline that word or circle that word. To bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So we have a little paragraph here where John the writer, John the disciple, the apostle, says that God has sent people, specifically in this passage, John that we call the Baptist. They didn't call him the Baptist back then. He just called him John. Everybody knew who that was, who came to be a witness of who Jesus was for a specific purpose. And what was that purpose? Do you know? So that people might believe. It says here three times actually, he came as a witness. He came to bear witness. He came to bear witness on the last part that all might believe. This is important because this is a part of the Bible and the New Testament that we don't talk about too much nowadays, and that is that we have been called, as John the Baptist was called, and we see this later in the scriptures, in all four gospels and in the epistles as well, that we as believers are called to be witnesses for others to understand who Jesus is. You see, the job is not for me as a pastor, or John Barber, who was a pastor. Now he's not going to be a pastor, so he no longer has to be a witness. That's what some people might say. Well, you were paid to do it. Now you're supposed to do it. Now you don't have to do it. You're off the hook, John. That's not what this says. What this says is that we are all, and we learn this later on in the book, that we are all to be witnesses of who Jesus is. And as a witness, we are to do it so that people might believe. It is not so that people will see that we're good people. I've had so many people go, wow, Bill, you guys do such good things over there. You guys do great things around the world. You guys do great compassion things. You know, our church clothes more people than any other church probably in all of Florida, South Florida, definitely. We do so much with clothes. Well, who cares? I mean, that's not about us being good. That's just that God has given us resources that we clothe about 7 homeless shelters from Miami to Jupiter. Well, that's just an opportunity so that we can bear witness. It's not so people can pat us on the back and go, hey, good job. That's why I don't stand up here. You notice I don't stand up here and ask you for the offering every week. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, I think I've done it twice in 7 years because I don't want you to think by you putting money in the offering, you're good. Now, it's good that you put money in the offering, but that doesn't make you good that you do put money in the offering. You see, God is calling us, yes, put money in the offering because that's tithing and that is good, but I'm not up here to cajole you to put money in the offering. If I'm doing anything to cajole you, that is to be a witness. We are called to be a witness to the world so that they might believe. This word believe, if you want to use the word trust, it's also that word trust. There's a concept of receive in it as well. We don't need to look at the Greek word. The word witness is interesting. It's the word martyr. Martyr. We think martyr means when you are killed for your faith. Being a martyr is when you witness for your faith. When you are a martyr, you have witnessed for your faith so that people might believe. We know there are people who reject. There are people who won't believe. There are people who won't do anything with what you tell them, but it is amazing that they will. And I don't want us to be accused of not participating in the work of Jesus Christ. Later on, we'll find out that what did Jesus say to his disciples? Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of people. Right? Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. That's next week's sermon. So that's number 3. Number 4. This is the long stanza. This is the one where you go, oh boy, they keep repeating themselves. Like you, some of you talk about our songs today. Oh, they keep repeating themselves. Verse 9. The true light, now he's talked about light twice. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, believe in him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That is a lot in there, isn't there? What he is saying is that Jesus is the light of the world. The light, photo, light, photo, photosynthesis, the light of the world, the cosmos. Jesus is the light of the world. He came first to his own. Who was his own? Jewish people of that day. He came to his own didn't receive him, but others did. Now, it doesn't mean Jews didn't receive him. You realize most of the early Christians were Jewish. Probably the first 10,000 Christians, probably 9,500 of them were Jewish if not more, probably a lot more, were Christian in terms of percentage. So they did believe, but as a group, they chose not to believe. But then he went to the Greeks or the Gentiles, and as a group, they chose not to believe. It was individuals who came to the Lord. So he came to the world that they might receive him. And you and I have the joy of being Christ's voice and his hands and his feet here in the world. And this is what he said, but to all who did receive him, verse 12, who believed in his name. The gospel is very simple. The gospel, as we use that word, big word, means that you believe in Jesus Christ. I have people come to me and say, you know, I don't agree with such and such. I go, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, then you are a believer. Even if you might disagree on a little point here or a little point here, we are a community church. We have Baptists, we have Methodists, we have Presbyterians, we have Lutherans. We disagree on little points. We have charismatics here, we have Reformed, we have all, and we can disagree on some points, and we can sit and argue all day, but do we agree that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if we do, it says here what? We have become children of God. Now, this is important to understand. There's this concept that has been around for hundreds of years, and it was made strong by some of the Negro spirituals of the 1800s about that we're all God's children. And there's some songs, I'm not going to sing them to you, but little choruses about being all God's children. Well, let's understand this. We are not all God's children. We are all God's creation. We have been all made in the image of God as people, but we are not all God's children in terms of family. Family to God is those who have received his Son, who believe in Jesus Christ, and he has adopted them, us, me, you, into the family of God. You are not born into the family of God. You are born into a family, an earthly family, but when you have been born again, you are born into the family of God. That's John chapter 3, and again, he explains all this whole chapter that I've read and Elizabeth has read today further on. But we need to understand, because we go, hey, we're all God's children. I have to say we're not all God's children in the sense of being true children of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you become adopted into his family. That is why I believe that you don't lose your salvation. I have to tell you, because God doesn't divorce you. God doesn't unadopt you. When you become one of his children, you are his child. I believe forever and ever. Eternal life, which again is spoken of later on. He gave the right to become children of God, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. That is, you are not born, this is the earthly birth, as if we think we can even control earthly births. But every once in a while we do. Have you ever spoken to your spouse to go, when you were younger, or some of the young go, let's have children now? As if you can really control that. But, okay, let's have children now. That is an earthly conversation. Becoming a child of God is a heavenly conversation. This is a conversation that God had with his Son in the beginning. And you are not just born of blood, which is the birth, and I won't go into the details of it, but the birth of a child, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. I want to have a child. Even now, when you go with the artificial ways and the various ways, this is not how you become a child of God. Maybe how you have a birth of a naturally born child, but not a spiritually born child, because it says here, those last three words, it is but of God. Isn't that interesting? It is only God. That's why I always say, we are witnesses. We are the witnesses to what happens. We were not the ones to cause it. I do not bring anyone to the Lord. I witness to people to come to the Lord, but ultimately it is but of God that people come to the Lord. And I can cajole people, and I can convince people, and I can persuade people, as you can too. But no one is coming to the Lord except but of God. It says it right here. Then in verse 14, he changes and says these words, kind of changes the song and goes back and goes, and the word, he comes back to the word, which he started with back up in the first stanza, up in verse 1 and 2, and comes back and says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word became human, flesh, and dwelt among us. Those of you who have a Hebrew background, a Jewish background, understand the concept of tabernacle. It was the concept where God would come back when they were in the wilderness. I won't explain it to the Gentiles here if you don't know it, but there was a concept of God being among the people, and the word was he went to the tabernacle. This word dwelt means he tabernacled with us. He dwelt with us. When we say God is with us, that the Spirit of God is here today, we believe that because we believe he is tabernacled, he is dwelling among us. I don't believe God dwells just in this building as a building, although he could. I believe he dwells in his people. And as his people come into this building, in comes the church, in comes the Spirit of God with us. And he goes on and says, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Here's the beauty of the study we're about to make over the next few months, is that we are going to see God's glory through his son, Jesus Christ. And as you read the book of John, as you study the book, as you give it to others, as you witness to people, it is about his glory. That is a word that we used to, and some of your traditions still do it, the doxology, the doxa, the glory of God that we worship. That's why we come before and sing and worship the Lord, because we want to worship, give glory, doxa to God. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then he takes a little interlude. John bore witness about him and cried out, that's John the Baptist again, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So John even lets them all know, John the Baptist, that even though you're all following me, you should be following Jesus. You see, don't have people follow you, have them follow Jesus. So if the greatest evangelist, probably whoever lived, said, don't follow me, you and I should probably follow the same route. Follow Jesus, don't follow me. And if you ever are in a place where someone says, follow me instead of following Jesus, that might be a good place to leave. Let me just, I was talking about the bank a few minutes ago. I've got to tell you this story, but you can't tell anybody, okay? The bank used to come for a lot of visits. I mean, it was scary way back. So one day we're walking through and he goes, where's your picture? I go, I don't have a picture of me in this church. He goes, good. Okay, he goes, and this is why. He goes, wherever we have given a loan where the church of the pastor is larger than the picture of Jesus in the church, they have always defaulted their loan. And he said, I can't tell people this as a guideline. It's not a part of the banking laws. He goes, but if I see a picture of the pastor or his family in him that is larger than a picture of Jesus walking on water or whatever in the foyer, if they have it, we don't give him the loan. Because the pastor thinks he is more important than Jesus. And you and I need to realize, as important as we little people are on this earth, we are not as important as Jesus is. And there is nothing that you have that is more important than Jesus. Now, we all have value. We're all made in the image of God. I have a high respect for people. But let me tell you that we are just squeaking little people compared to Jesus Christ. And he is the one to whom we give glory to. and the one who gives us things. And it's amazing, he goes on, verse 16, for from his fullness, okay, this is the fullness of Christ, from the fullness of the word, from the fullness of him coming to earth. Now, when he wrote this, Jesus was already gone. He had risen from the dead. He had ascended into heaven. He had been gone probably 20 or more years at this point, probably 40 years by this point. It's one of the last books written in the New Testament. Verse 16 is key. For from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, do you know what? Some of your Bibles say blessing upon blessing. Now, that's a good word. Blessing is a good word. But the word is charitas, charity. The word is grace. Grace is something we don't deserve. God has given us something we don't deserve, and then he has just done grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. My father is one who, whenever somebody gives him something, he always quotes this verse. He always says, grace upon grace. I never knew what that meant. All these years, I thought he made it up or something. It comes right from the scriptures, and that is, God gives us grace. He gave us salvation through his son, Jesus, we believe. And then he keeps piling on the grace that you and I need to live our daily lives through the fullness of his life. And you've heard me say this, that it doesn't say exactly what the grace is. Why? Why? I think it's important to know this. He doesn't tell us the grace because the grace that you need is different than the grace that you need. See, he specifically knows what each of us need. Well, we need salvation. That's the basic grace. We need to have salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. Right? So that's grace. But the grace that he gives upon us, he doesn't tell us what it is because it's different. And I know I've had many people come to me and say, boy, I couldn't go through what you went through when we had some struggles 10 years ago. And I always tell them, you're right, you couldn't go through it because God hasn't given you the grace to go through our problems. God gives you the grace to go through your issues. God does not just throw out grace wantonly. He gives it to you specifically. I believe that. And I believe as you pray, you understand that God has chosen to give you grace upon grace. Amen? Now, I've brought something I want to share with you. I've hidden it. Here is a dozen roses. They're beautiful. Now, I'm going to give these to the person who's a woman, with my wife's permission, whose birthday is closest to today. So if your birthday is today, or you, anybody here birthday today, any lady in here? There you go, right there. You were the first I saw. So you're going to get these afterwards. They're going to be sitting right here. What are these? These are roses, okay. But do you notice something? You can't tell, but there's water in it, and we've put a little food in it. You know, the plant food you put in it. But what else do you notice about these roses? They are cut. Do you realize that these roses are dead? Now, there's an argument, will they be dead in 3 days or are they dead now? And I know that's an argument that you scientists can make. But here's the reality. This rose is beautiful. And tonight, it will open its bloom. And tomorrow, they will even be more beautiful. But this rose is dead as a doornail. And I'm sorry, ma'am, but if you bring them back next Sunday, they are all going to be wilted. Why? Because they are not based in the soil of Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of cut flower people in this world. They look beautiful. This is beautiful. I love cut flowers. I give my wife cut flowers. But we know that they are dead. They are beautiful for a moment, for an inkling, and down they go. David, would you set these down right here so I don't spill the water? Just set them right there on the stage. Now, here we go. Here's the second set of flowers. Who else had the birthday? Over where? Yes, Anna, okay, these are for you. Okay, these are alive. You go, well, wait a minute, I like those better because they're just so perfectly done. And you may like those better, but these are alive. Why? Because they're in the soil. You go, this isn't as nice as that vase. Nice glass lead vase with water in it. This is just soil with plastic around it. But you know what? This plant is alive. Yes, we are here to water it. Same water that we put in there was put in here. The same plant food that was put in there was put here. But this plant is attached to soil. And it will grow because it's in the soil that is here. David, put this down right next to it for Anna. There you go. Now, my question to you is not, are you a flowering bud? Because that's usually what the question is. Are you a flowering bud? That's not the question. Are you a cut flower? Are you planted in the soil of God and His Word? That is the question. And I cannot tell the difference. Oh, we think we can, but only God knows the difference, and you know the difference, because you could walk around like these beautiful flowers, impressing all of us with your blooms, and you could be floating in mid-air. And we encourage you through the Word that you attach yourself to the Word of God. Let's go bow our heads.